Would you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 1, the Bible? There was a relatively famous preacher who had started off in baseball. His name was Billy Sunday. I've heard there's still places around where he worked where you could get an ice cream called that, Billy Sunday. But excuse me. And he was a little bit of a novelty for his time, very concerned about being faithful to the scriptures. I haven't studied his belief system very much, but I know he was very concerned about being faithful to the scriptures. In a sermon that he preached called Wonderful, this is a quote I found of something he said in that sermon. There are 256 names given in the Bible for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I suppose this was because he was infinitely beyond all that any one name could express. We understand the significance of the Lord Jesus. Not just because he is our Savior and went to the cross for us, not because of the teachings and the value system that he taught. And by the way, even in the Philippians passage we read and in the songs we've been singing, those verses, those words that we've sung, when it uses the word love, oftentimes it doesn't mean the feeling, as you know. It means what you value, what you treasure, the things in life that are important to you. What do you consider most important? And he wants to be our first love. And for us, the Lord Jesus is our first love. And he is, of course, the gateway, the door, the way to the Father. And if you want to be with the Father, aligned with him, in league with him, to have him on your team, but more importantly, that you are on his, you have to go through the Lord Jesus. So I thought we'd spend several weeks leading up to Christmas, when, of course, the birth of the Lord Jesus will be part of our emphasis to a degree. I thought we would go through the Old Testament as well as the New and look at this one who is, I believe, if you study the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures, if you look at him, especially in the Gospels, you are seeing the heart of God. His what he values, of course, we know that it's more than just that he's equal with God. He is God, and studying him closely and his interactions with us on such a personal level, as a human being here on earth with us in this dust and dirt and allergy stuff and impending winter and all of that stuff that we have to go through, he is precious to us. And studying him is one of the most important and indeed, I think, one of the best things we can do, especially early on when we're first getting to know all about this relationship we have with God in the early years. In Genesis chapter 1, we have some very interesting things being said. If you look with me in verse 1, the first verse of the Bible, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Wow, that sounds so simple. All of this complication and all of these details and leaves with cells that make food from light. Wouldn't that be nice if we could just stand in the sun and not be hungry? Systems that he's put in place and all of the details, it's summarized in that one phrase. Verse 2 says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters," which is an interesting verse all by itself. It gives us the barest glimpse of what was going on way back then. Barest glimpse. There have been people who have taken those two verses, shrunk them down, squeezed them out, tried to make things out of them. They're relatively simple, and they say what they say. And that's what we need to know. If God had wanted us to know more, he would have included it there. That doesn't mean we can't ask the questions or have curiosity or theorize or make up fictions if we want to, as long as everybody knows clearly it's a fiction. But really, the goal, when we're trying to learn God and sit at his feet, the goal is to love truth. And if God doesn't give us more, he had a different emphasis. The Bible does, as you know, teach about a lot of different things. If you'll jump all the way over to verse 26, after several days of God creating and making, speaking things into existence, imagine the kind of power that you're, if your words just could speak things into existence. There are movements today, a very popular movement, where they're teaching that we can speak things, if our faith is strong enough, into existence. They've been teaching it in various forms throughout the years. Be careful with some of that. God is the one whose words and his strength and his person is so strong that he can say, let there be plants, and we can have oak trees and maple trees and birch trees and all these different kinds of trees, not to mention all those plants that we call weeds. You know the difference between weeds and a desirable plant? Our opinion. The Lord created all of those with just a few words. And he spent several days creating living things, creating the nature of things, creating the environment in which we find ourselves, an environment for which we don't need to be afraid, an environment where, yes, we have certain responsibilities concerning it. We need to be good managers, but we don't have to be afraid. Because ultimately, this is his creation. He is the one who is God. We are, if you've ever been really high up in an airplane, it kind of looks like the earth is dusty. That's us, right? Dust of the earth, indeed. But in verse 26, we see something interesting. It says there, then God said, let us make man in our image. Okay, who is he talking to? Because that's plural. Let us make man in our image. Who is he talking to? Well, it wasn't the cattle and creeping things. And it wasn't the trees and the herbs of the field. And it wasn't the stars. And it wasn't the angels. Because the angels are very powerful, but to be able to create something like us, to mold, to form, to shape out of clay. Anybody ever work with clay? There are some great clay making videos on YouTube where they have the spinning table. My grandmother used to do a little bit of that before she got into ceramics, but some of the funniest ones are the ones where they mess up. They make this beautiful ornate thing and then they get one little thing wrong and they just go in frustration. And I'm sure they laugh about it later. But I believe, based on this and several other scripture passages, some of which we hopefully will look at this morning, as we turn our hearts to look at our Savior, at the Christ, the Anointed One, that's what Christ means, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, which we'll get to, I believe our first point of two this morning should be that Christ existed with the Father before. This is just a hint. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. These are summary passages. He's going to get in chapter 2 into a little bit more detail about how that all unfolded. But in this passage, there's summary statements, summarizing vast tracts of creative land as God created everything. If you flip over to chapter 3, verse 22, We can see something very similar there. This was after the tragedy of what some would call the fall of man. There's a reason we might call it that, because some of the words in the original language in which this passage of Scripture, these passages of Scripture were written, some of the words can be translated and have been translated in other places as to fall. Here, it's translated with some of the other, some of these words in Hebrew had a range of meaning that could have been used differently depending on the context. In verse 22 of chapter 3, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us.'" One of who? And who is he talking to? Behold, that's a Hebrew word that in older translations it says, "Lo." In newer translations it says, "Behold." If we were to translate it in modern English, it would be, "Look." Who's looking? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's keep going. It says, "The Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." Notice how he uses the plural there, too. Who is he speaking to? Well, this is one of the places where we begin to see another thing that we wish had more definition in the Scriptures. But there's enough for us to form some doctrine that we can build on, and we call it the Trinity. You can see the Lord Jesus. He would be born as the Lord Jesus, but you can see the Son of God in the Trinity as it's presented in the Scriptures. Now, some would say that this use of the word "our" and "us" is a plurality of royalty. You ever seen those? Sometimes it's on TV. Sometimes I don't think it's ever been actually reality. Maybe it has. I haven't listened to enough of British royalty speak, but sometimes you'll see them say, "We are very pleased with the decisions." And why are they speaking in plural? Who are they talking about? Well, a lot of times royalty saw itself, and oftentimes rightly so, as their personhood was very small, but as they represented this great nation, they were great. And so they would speak, "We are," they were speaking on behalf of the people of the nation. Some people suggest that perhaps this is what God was doing. But that's difficult for me to see here. Because God was speaking for himself, and not necessarily, especially in the second half, for anybody else other than himself. I think God was laying the groundwork in this passage for us to understand him, especially in the context of further revelation as it was going to be unfolded. Yes, it's true. The people who only had the first five books of the Bible way back in the day, when Moses was writing it with some help perhaps from Joshua, especially in the latter parts of the first five books, this wouldn't have given them a whole lot to hold on to. Of course, with the burning bush testimony and God calling himself "I am," that was laying down groundwork that would be used in future time with Lord Jesus, of course, when he was confronted. But I'm grateful that we have so much more of the Scriptures and so much more revelation from God about himself, because we can look back at these things and we can admit freely that we get glimpses, we get enough to build some tentative theology, and I definitely am a Trinitarian. That's the right way to say it. I never really use that word very often, but I believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that they are God, that they are independent of each other, but not independent of other. Really, we don't fully understand the Trinity. It's hard to admit that. But we really don't fully understand it. We have tried over the years and centuries to give illustrations to help us explain. You ever heard of the egg illustration? The whole thing is an egg, but it's also got a yolk, and it's got a white, and it's got a shell. It doesn't work. Because the shell is not the yolk. And the white is not the shell. even though the shell is usually white, depending on the kind of chicken you're talking about, or bird. But the egg illustration breaks down. And this is the problem with certain things having to do with God. If you try to examine them too closely, we discover some truths. You ever stand on a railroad tracks and try to see where the tracks meet at the horizon? They look like they meet. We know they hopefully don't, right? For the sake of the train. Some of these things, someday down in eternity perhaps, we may be given the gift of understanding some of these things. Have you seen the Trinity triangle? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And then it has words, is God and is not each other. So the Lord Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit, but they are God. They are one. When you stand in a room, it seems from what the scriptures teach, and we'll review just a portion of what it says shortly, because I'm doing a lot of pontificating here, but if you were able to stand in the room with God, the Godhead, you'd be there with one God. And if you were able to stand in a room with the Lord Jesus, you would be in a room with God in his entirety. And if you were able to stand in the room with God the Father, if you could possibly stand, you'd probably have to be granted a glorified body to stand that kind of glory and power. You'd be standing in a room with all of God. You can't separate them without doing violence, and you can't lump them all together too much without doing violence. There's a balance that's expressed in the scriptures that we must choose to believe and be satisfied, be content with. Even the Trinity triangle is the best feeble attempt that we have, at least in my opinion. There are passages all throughout the Bible. Here's a few of them that we're not going to turn to for sake of time, but I'd like to offer them to you so you can check me. Make sure I'm not just speaking from our statement of faith as a church. We want the Bible to be the primary authority. If you're not checking me from week to week, you're making me nervous, because what happens from this pulpit is not the priority. What happens in the scriptures is the priority. So I would encourage you, if I'm ever preaching poorly and you're getting bored and having trouble staying awake, passage we're looking at, and try to learn something from it on your own. It's okay, you're not going to hurt my feelings. So, because it's the scriptures that is what we want. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, 39. Isaiah 43, 10. And 44, 8. And 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6 are passages you could go to see that God is one God. There is not more than one God. Yet we have passages like Luke chapter 3, when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, if you recall, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." Remember that passage? In that picture, it seems, especially in light of the other revelation we have from the scriptures, that God is three. And in those images, we see a distinction. And yet the scriptures clearly teach that he is one. There are a number of weird ideas making historical rounds in modern times. And by making historical rounds, I mean these things were brought up, they were invented years and years and years and years ago, before the printing press. And every handful of decades, they come back up and make the rounds, and different people groups, belief systems are developed. For instance, I've talked to some of our Muslim friends who think that we are saying there are three gods, and there are other religions and other Christian cults that either accuse us of saying there are three gods, or they might even say there are three gods, or that they are very distinct. On the other hand, there are those who overemphasize God being one. Have you ever heard of modalism? It's one of those ism words. It's not really a $25 word, but it might be a $15 word. Modalism. Mode, right? Right at the beginning, modism, mode. They teach, if I were to oversimplify it, and I don't mean to insult them as they teach it, I'm just doing the best I can with what I've been able to read and hear. Modalism is that God presents himself in three different modes, depending on what the circumstances require. They would say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are just different names for the same God. See, on the one side, we're accused of separating the three persons of God out too much and saying there's three gods. On the other side, they lump them too close together and they say, no, there's one God, and sometimes he appears as the Father, and sometimes he appears as the Son, and sometimes, at least in the scriptures, he appears as the Holy Spirit. Those two concepts, those two extremes, do violence to the teachings of the scriptures. There are specific teachings that say, no, the Son and the Holy Spirit are not the same. And yet there are other passages that say, no, there are not three gods. There is only one God. We could be accused because of this of making things up and just trying to be difficult. Sorry. What else you want me to do with what we're given? Hopefully someday we'll have a firmer grasp. But until then, we engage with God as we can. We know that the Lord Jesus always points to the Father. And so, even though I think it's perfectly acceptable to pray to the Lord Jesus, he taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." So it's usually a good idea to follow his more than just a suggestion and pray to the Father. And the Father sent to us the Holy Spirit. Those of us who have put our faith in Christ alone to be made acceptable to God, just him, not any of his representations, not any symbols. He taught us clearly, and it's all through the scriptures, that salvation is by faith in what God has provided alone, and God provided a sacrificial lamb for us in the Son of God. And for every person that's put their faith in Christ, we are granted the Comforter, the comer alongsider. That's the word, Comforter. It means to come alongside. He doesn't just come alongside genuine believers. There's other passages where it says that he indwells believers, lives in us and with us, and helps us learn the scriptures more easily, helps us with having some of those scriptures come back to our minds, I believe, and reminds us of things that we've learned. The point for this morning, though, is the scriptures teach relatively clearly, I would say, that Jesus is God. For instance, in John 10, verses 30 to 33, the Lord Jesus had been teaching his enemies, the Pharisees, and he was saying, "I and my Father are one." And they took up stones to stone him because of what he was speaking. Those guys wouldn't have picked up stones to stone the Lord Jesus if he was saying, "Well, God and I have the same mind. We're of the same mind about so many things." They wouldn't have taken up stones to stone him if he had said, "Well, God comes upon me and I can do these miracles." They took up stones because they understood exactly what he had been saying, that he was equal to God. In fact, if you study the grammar of that particular passage in John chapter 10, it's very interesting how he says this. He asked them, why they were, "For which good work are you stoning me?" He said, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Not because you make yourself equal with God, you make yourself God. They understood what the Lord Jesus was saying. Now, different people have played with the words to make it say what they wanted the scriptures to represent, because they were reading their own beliefs into it. But if you look at it honestly, Jesus Christ is God, God in the flesh. Colossians chapter 1. I would encourage you to turn there. Colossians chapter 1. That's why I keep multiple bulletins in my Bible, so I have easy bookmarks. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Colossians 1, 15 and 16 says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the Son, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. I hate stopping at that most important passage. I'd like to keep going, but we have to get to the point because I know we do like eating lunch. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn does not mean that he was created. There are groups out there that teach that this verse teaches that the Lord Jesus was born. He was firstborn. He was the first of all of the creation, that he was different than God. Maybe they say he is still God fully, but he was created. He had a starting point. We would argue there is no evidence in the scriptures, including in this verse, that the Lord Jesus ever had a beginning, just like the Father, just like the Holy Spirit. No, the firstborn here has to do with priority. If you think of their culture back then, the firstborn in a given family had ownership rights over the property, authority over the family, and priority rights among the children. It doesn't mean that he was created, especially if you study the rest of Scripture and look at what it's teaching. The firstborn in a family back in the time where Jesus was teaching and expressing these things, where Paul was writing these things, the firstborn was the top, the peak, the point of the spear, the top of the mountain. They were the ones who if you were going to show an example of how great our family is, you would point at the firstborn. I was the firstborn in our family. I'm not sure that my parents could have pointed at me and said, that's a great representation of family, at least when I was younger. But in that culture, even if it was just a symbolic thing, it was a cultural thing that the firstborn, you can see it in the scriptures. The firstborn oftentimes in the scriptures was given a double portion of the inheritance compared to the other kids in the family. How unfair is that? Well, I was a firstborn, so I don't really have too much of a problem with it, But the truth is, the Lord Jesus, over all of everything that belongs to God, he is the pinnacle. He is the priority. He is the firstborn over all creation. And the image, notice the word image there. We'll get to that shortly. And notice how he holds everything together. Through him, everything consists. All things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. It's amazing what this passage is saying about the Lord Jesus. We do know that the Father is God. If you want to, there's another passage, John 6:27, where the Lord Jesus talks about God the Father. The Holy Spirit is God. We can see him even in that second verse of the Bible that we looked at, where the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. What we've agreed upon, even as a church, though, as you study through the entire scriptures, it's not an uncomplicated study, but as you study through it, it becomes relatively clear that God is one God in three persons. And that's a terrible way to say it, but that's the best we've got. The scriptures, just referring to the scriptures is best. As we pivot to cast our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. He existed as eternity passes the Father and the Spirit have. And because of this, I would suggest, just like with God the Father, just like as God, when people talk about God, the Lord Jesus is worthy of our unquestioning loyalty and faith and worship and service. Now, the last 6 or 7 minutes before we close, hopefully 6 or 7 minutes. Secondly, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, I would propose to you as our second point that human beings were created in his image. I put God in brackets in my notes, but I do believe that there's more of, we can see some serious implications as to our own form in the form that the Lord Jesus has. I would propose, and please pay attention to how I phrase this, it is quite likely, notice I'm not being dogmatic, that we look in some way like the Son, the second person of the Trinity. We were created in his image. We know that from passages like John chapter 4 that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. We know the Holy Spirit, well, he's holy and he's spirit, so he's non-corporeal. Perhaps he can be sensed, but he is invisible. There's other places where it talks about God and his power and his that he exists so much greater that our feeble eyes, these orbs that try to see and oftentimes need help seeing, we can't perceive him unless he permits it. But the Christ seems to, in the scriptures, have a body. Now, did the Christ have a body? Did the Son have a body before he was born physically and given the name Jesus Christ? Well, let's start first at the end. If you go then quickly with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And if you look with me at verses 12 through 17, John was on the island of Patmos, and he was being given revelation from God, and he was seeing a vision and interacting, and he was in different places. It says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, verse 11, the first and the last, and what you see write in a book. And he continues there about the churches. In verse 12, it says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now, interestingly, the language in which the Old Testament was written, at least as it was written on the material that they wrote it on, vellum and some other stuff, didn't have vowels. It was a memory tool to help them record things. It didn't have vowels and it didn't have spaces. That'd be a great book to try to read. And yet the Lord Jesus presents himself as the vowel at the beginning and the vowel at the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Those were vowels in the original languages. This was after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, and it sounds very similar to an experience that Daniel had in chapter 10. For sake of time, I'd ask you to go there and read it yourself. What Daniel was seeing back in Daniel chapter 10, you have to read it carefully, because there are a couple of different personages involved in the things he was experiencing. One of them was obviously an angel. But there was not just the angel by himself there, I think. And some of the descriptions that Daniel gave for that person sounds a lot like what we see of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation, in my opinion. Notice I'm not being dogmatic with some of these things, right? I can't be, because the scriptures don't say, thou shalt believe this about these things. We do have some other things, like Genesis 18, the three men that met with Abraham on their way to Sodom. And one of them was obviously God in the flesh. Abraham called him the judge of all the earth. It looked like a man. And there's reasons why we believe that was another appearance of the Son of God, of the Christ. He hadn't yet been given the name Jesus, as he would be when he was born as a man in the New Testament, in the Gospels. But there are a number of appearances, pre-incarnate appearances of the Son of God, though I think we have to be careful when we look for those, because there are other mighty spiritual beings, angels, who appeared as men to people as well. So it's very important to pay attention to the passage if you're trying to go through this and study it to derive concrete belief. So did he have a body before he was born as Jesus? I suspect that he did, though I think it was probably different and of a different nature than the one into which he was born. If you remember, when he was transfigured in front of the disciples, a few of the disciples, his face and his clothing shone like lightning during a storm. Very bright, like the sun, very, very bright. And so even in his body that he was born into, went through the process of all of that, it could be glorified. Last passage, and I know we need to move quickly, but Philippians chapter 2, again, we read that earlier. I'd like to point out a few things just to wet your whistle for your own study on this issue, because I hope you would study these things and read the scriptures and look at the places where it speaks of him. In Philippians chapter 2, especially in verses 6 and 7, Philippians 2, 6 and 7, I'll start in 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that mind was in verses 1 through 4, to not be self-focused, to not use self-esteem, but others' esteem and God's esteem. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form, notice it uses the word form of God, did not consider it robbery or something to be grasped, to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form, there's that word again, and in the original language, it's the same word as what's in verse 6, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness, there's a second word, form and likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Those words sound awfully similar to other things we've seen over in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. The word form here in Philippians is the word morphe, or morph. We use that to change shape, to change form, but in Greek it meant the form that a person takes, the external appearance, the form by which one appears. The word likeness in this same passage means a figure, an image, a likeness, a representation. And he came in the likeness of men. Now, don't take that wrong. It doesn't mean he wasn't a man. It's not saying he just appeared as a man. We know he was born as a man. Excuse me for 1 minute. Sorry. Nothing worse than dripping in front of people. It's just allergies, but Verse 8, the word appearance as a man, that's a word that means comprising everything in a person which strikes the senses. In other words, the figure, the bearing, the discourse, the actions, the manner of life, etc. It sounds a lot like the words that God had included in the scriptures at creation. Image, like in Colossians, that the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And by the way, Genesis 1 says we were made in his image. Likeness, here in Philippians and in Genesis, when God said, let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. I wonder why God would include these words in these two places like this. If it means what I think it might suggest, it kind of should, what's the right word? Blow our minds, impress us, carry great significance, and of course, form. In Genesis 2, like it says here in Philippians, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The word form means just like what you do with clay, to form, to fashion, to frame, to sculpt. We don't have that kind of description for cattle or for trees. God spoke those things into existence, but somehow he created us with his touch and with his breath. And he created us in the shape, in some way, of himself. And interestingly, in Philippians, it says the Lord Jesus came in our shape. That sounds kind of cyclical, doesn't it? He made us in his shape, and he came in our shape. It sounds like a very intimate thing. Now, I'm not making assumptions. I'm not speaking dogmatically. I'm just trying to look at what the scriptures teach and imagine what these things mean. He created us to reflect him in some deep and profound way. I would propose to you that this makes the fall of man so much more significant, doesn't it? If we were meant to be so close to him that we were his reflection here on earth. Reflection, like what you see in a mirror. How much does the reflection in the mirror look like you when you look in the mirror? I mean, I seem to look older in the mirror than I think of myself, but you know how that goes, right? But it's an actual image of myself in that mirror. It's not me, but it's an image. We were meant to be that for him here on earth. A practical, concrete, functioning image of him here on earth. No, we are not God. But we were meant to reflect him here. And when we parted ways with him by rebelling, by taking into ourselves, going my own way, imagine how catastrophic. This was meant to be such a personal, intimate relationship with him, and we separated. We went differently. We went sideways from him, from his heart. And we'll get into the gift that this one in whose image we were made came to be a sacrifice for us. We'll get to that. But for now, I think it's good for us to realize the significance of sin. Why is it such an absolutely horrifyingly terrible thing in the plan of God for not only the ages, but for all of his creation? But it also answers the question, why am I here? What is my purpose? Why should I get up in the morning? He gave us a purpose. He made us for a reason. And even though we've gone our own way, it still lingers. We still accomplish his will, even if we're trying to be rebellious against it. We have an impact, and we have choices in the matter. There is hope. There is the hope of life. But it's because of the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, the Christ, our Lord Jesus. He is the source of our purpose and of our life and of our hope. And so I hope as we continue to look at the Lord Jesus, the heart of our Creator God, that these things will not only become more and more significant to us, but will give us more encouragement as well as we seek as a church family and as individual believers to walk with Him. He is worthy of our worship, isn't He? So why don't we close with a song and a prayer, and we'll dedicate also the rest of the day after the service to Him and to His glory.